Please turn with me, if you will, to the book of Colossians, chapter 1. We began in this chapter a few weeks back, and we saw that Paul introduces, as he does very regularly, his book with praise and prayer. The first part of this, of course, is this praise and prayer, and he begins with the extended part on praise. In fact, we remind you again that the major part of so many of his prayers is praise and not requests. For us, as we think of prayer so often, we think of asking God for things. But prayer, a major, major part of prayer, is a sense of coming to God to express our adoration to Him. And it is significant, by the way, in looking at this, it runs all the way through the book. We see this in chapter 1, where he begins in verse 3 and says, We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, while we pray for you, or praying always for you. As he comes to his prayer request, we said last week, which we'll allude to in a few moments, his last thing that he is asking them, asking God in their behalf, is in verse 12, that they might be joyously giving thanks to the Father. Not just giving thanks, but joyously giving thanks to the Father. Then as we move down to chapter 2, the same thought comes up again in verse 6, as you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in Him, and establish your faith just as you were instructed, and notice, and overflowing with gratitude. We saw it again in chapter 3, verse 15, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. And then in verse 17, whatever you do in the word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through Him to God the Father. And then in chapter 4, verse 2, devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert with an attitude of thanksgiving. So as he begins, not only is it his custom to pray, praise God, not only does he praise God, but in the praising God that he does, he wants to have this carried over in their life. And so even for us today, the recognition that one of the major issues for us as we think of prayer, number one is that we do pray, but number two, that we spend an excessive amount of time, if you will, in praise to God. And by the way, the section we come to today is a section that continues. There's no break grammatically as you come from verses 12 and following into what follows in verses 13 and following. And the interesting part of this is that the section we're going to look at today, beginning of verse 15 and following, is called by many. In fact, it is, as some commentators say, you know, as it's, you know, agreed by everybody, this is a hymn. And for some, they felt that it was, they feel it's a hymn, that maybe it was a hymn of the early church, and Paul borrowed this hymn. This isn't new. There are those who feel that Mary's song was not really Mary's song. It was a hymn of the early church that Mary said, boy, I like that song. It sort of reflects my feeling. I don't really think that's how it is, but that's what they seem to think. But what was significant about this, what they call a hymn here in verses 15 and following, is that for them, if this was a part of their worship and praise, or maybe became a part of worship and praise after because of the way that the balance of all of everything is in that section, it is significant to know that if in fact it were a hymn, it is a hymn that focuses not on them but on God. It is a hymn that focuses on the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we start thinking about praise and worship and adoration, it is not praising God for all of the physical and financial things God has given to us, as great as those things may be to us. It is focusing on the things that are far greater value, is it not? Focusing on God Himself. And again, it takes you back to the prayer we looked at of Hannah, right? The focus after God gave her a child, she goes into prayer to God and prays to God, but the focus is not upon the gift, but it's upon the giver. And so again, if we learn anything from this, is that God wants our life to be filled with prayer. He wants our prayer to be filled with praise, and He wants our praise to be filled with a focus upon Himself. I remember years ago hearing this, and I've quoted to you. I read this. I looked to God, and the dove of peace flew into my heart. I looked at the dove, and it flew away. You know, the focus must always be upon the giver, not upon the gift. And so for Paul here, there is praise that keeps running down to this section. It's very much there. Then we saw that after the praise, there is prayer. And what a refreshing thought for us in chapter 1, verses 9 to 14. I don't know how many times you went back to this passage this week, but I did. Understanding in this prayer, focus again upon what God has done, and it is that as he prays for them, and by the way, the statement of verse 9, we have not ceased to pray for you. I would hope that as we're together in a body, we need prayer. I need prayer. You need prayer. We need prayer, right? And the fact that we can say to someone, I have not ceased to pray for you since the day I heard. You know that. You know that many people say, I've been praying for you. And you say, yeah, okay, thank you. But you sort of know. And maybe the reason why we know is because we have said that. I'm careful about saying that because, you know, you're going to say that if you're going to do it, all right? But it's interesting that Paul says here to a group of people he had never met, I have not ceased to pray for you since the day I heard about your faith in Christ. But now notice, we saw last week such a refreshing truth that we can pray for these kinds of things, not physical things, but spiritual things. And notice, I pray that you may be filled with the knowledge of God's will. Boy, just to think of that, I can be filled with the knowledge of God's will. And just as I reflect on that, I can be filled with the knowledge of God's will. We saw last week that it's an experiential will of God. This is not some theoretical will of God. I know God's will for the world that all men should be saved, right? That's not the issue. The will in this passage has to do with how we please God and how we walk in a manner worthy of Him. I can know God's will as it relates to my pleasing Him. I can. You can. I can be filled with that knowledge, and it's an experiential knowledge of God. It's not a theoretical knowledge of God. Secondly, it's a practical one. It is something that I can watch, you know, worked out in my daily life. The word that is there, Sophia, which is the Hebrew concept of knowledge, wisdom, that has the idea of something you practically live out in your life. I can know. I can be filled with the knowledge of God's will, experientially, practically. And then he comes to this word, sunesis, which has the idea of being able to take what you see as the practical truth and apply it to your life. And so I can be filled with the knowledge of God's will in applying the truth of God's will or the principles of the Bible to my own personal life. I can be filled with that. And just for us this last week, because Pearlie and I were talking, just in certain things that came up, just trying to figure out how you take the Sophia and you apply it to the situations of life to say, what do we do here and what do we do there in deciding things before God? And then it says in this passage that they can be all pervasive because we saw this. He says that in all respects, pleasing Him in all respects. And then it talks about this will in all spiritual wisdom and all spiritual understanding. This isn't just a little bit of it. This is a whole bunch of it. What a refreshing thing. Number one, I would ask you, as you pray for me, that you will pray that I would be filled with the knowledge of God's will. Experientially, practically, knowing how to apply it to the truths of my life, having it pervade every aspect of my life, having it change and transform the way I live so that I will please God in everything. But now notice, he says, what the purpose of all of this is so that what we might please Him in everything. In verse 10, we see it here. But notice something. Now the reflection of this. How do I please God? How do I walk in a manner worthy of Him? Now, several things will happen if I do. There are four participles here. One is that I will bear fruit in every good work. That's the first thing. Secondly, I will increase in the knowledge of God. The more I open my heart up to know the will of God, the more I will come to understand God Himself. That pleases God. It pleases God that I bear fruit. It pleases God that I increase in my knowledge of Him. And by the way, this is my knowledge about Him. This is my knowledge of Him. So many of us know about God. Oh, we can argue with people and we can set them straight theologically. That's not what this is about. This is the kind of knowledge that leaves Paul in Philippians crying out that I may know Him, right? the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his suffering. The sense of all of us to pray that there will be in our lives that sense of an increasing knowledge of God himself. And then notice verse 11, because it's strengthened. You see, the third thing is it will be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might. Now it's interesting because there are two words for power in here. All of it, God's power, strengthened with all power according to his glorious might. Why? For the attaining of steadfastness and patience. Steadfastness is that ability to endure in the midst of difficult circumstances. Patience, the next word, is the sense of being able to put up with people, and one is circumstances, the other is people who treat you in a way that is not pleasant. And as I suggested to you, many will say that this is slow to retaliate. I would suggest to you it's not slow to retaliate. If it is like the Lord Jesus Christ, and if it is something that pleases God, it is no retaliation at all. He went through the suffering and what? He opened not his mouth. And in fact, it was interesting. I remind you, 1 Peter chapter 1, where it talks about he left us an example that we should follow in his steps. And then the example was that he was reviled, but what? He reviled not again. That is the example. It is a sense of not retaliating ever. I talked to both Steve and Doug on the phone this last week to encourage them. It's not an easy time, just to let you know that. And in both of these things are at work in their lives. The need for endurance under adverse circumstances and the need for the sense of long suffering in dealing with people who treat them adversely. And they are being treated adversely. But you know, this passage begins with two words about the power of God. I can do this. You say, well, I'm not sure I can do this. You can do this. Why? Because it's all prefaced by the fact that we are experiencing the inworking power of God to enable us to do it. And so if we wish to live this way victoriously in persevering in the midst of trials and not retaliating when in fact we are treated adversely, the way to do it is again to be empowered by God. And so he says that pleases God. It pleases God that I grow. It pleases God that I increase in my knowledge of him. It pleases God that I be strengthened by him to persevere in the midst of adverse circumstances. But notice something else that pleases God. It pleases God that I be thankful, joyously giving thanks to the Father. And notice why? Because he qualified us. He qualifies to share. He, verse 13, delivered us. He did it. He transferred us. See, everything that I have, everything that I am, is all because of him. It is this, then, that leads us into this next section. And by the way, it is without break. It really is. And so it just runs in, as many of the texts have. It goes right from verse 12, right down into 13, 14, 15, and following. And what it does, he concludes this section on thanksgiving for all that God has done. And the things that God has done deal with our salvation, and immediately it moves him to move from our salvation to our Savior. And there are few more glorious and exalting passages anywhere relating to the person of Jesus Christ than here in Colossians chapter 1, verses 13 and following. Notice with me this section, if you will, because it is exciting as he moves from one to the other. And he begins to talk about it, and there's something that comes out. In fact, the whole section is all headed up in one statement. The latter part of verse 18. It says in verse 18, Christ is also head of the body of the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. And here is the statement, so that he himself might come to have first place in everything. If there is a summary statement of this whole passage, it is that. The whole purpose of this passage is to exalt Christ and have him come to have first place in every single thing. And your life and my life and the life of this body and the life of anybody. And so the focus is upon him, and it's an exciting truth as he is exalted. And this passage exalts him, incredibly exalts him. And notice the three things that are brought out in this passage, two of them very strongly, then the one of them by inference at the end. And let's begin first of all, is that he is exalted as the preeminent one, basically because he is, in verses 15 to 17, or let me start from verse 13, the Lord of creation. Now, in this context, there's in both in every one of these cases, we find first of all the statement that this is true. Notice, if you will, in verse 17, as it sums up the fact of Christ's relationship to creation, it says, He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. And so, as we look at this, there is initially the statement that comes in here that Christ is before. He is preeminent over all creation. And by the way, what is also significant is that in the original text, it is really He Himself, if you will, it's an emphatic thing. He Himself is before all things. And then it comes down to verse 18, same thing. And He Himself is also head of the body. And in fact, it could be well put, He Himself and no one else. Nobody else but Jesus Christ is before everything. And in Him all things hold together. So as it begins, it says that He is the one who is preeminent over all creation in time. He is before everything. But I take you back to verse 15. Where in verse 15, He is talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. He says He's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. The word there, let me just give you, the word is prototokos. It comes from two words, to be born before. And the question is it emphasizing Christ's position before everything? And certainly He existed before everything. There was a fellow by the name of Arius, and many people have picked it up in the 4th century, who therefore, because of this, even wants to talk about Jesus Christ as being a created being of God, but the highest created being, because they're trying to figure out how it is, and many have picked this up in various things since then. In the year 325, the church had a council that, claimed that Arius' statement was a heretical statement. So, but this is not talking about that Jesus is a created being, but the prototokos has the idea again of His prominence above everything. He is the prototokos. In the sense of this, for example, when you had a firstborn, the firstborn had a special place. It doesn't so much in our culture, because we want to make everybody equal and there is nothing that stands out this way, but it was a big thing to be the firstborn male. And in fact, one of the tougher statements written in Scripture is when Jacob, speaking to his son Reuben, who is the firstborn, he says, you know, you were the one. You could have taken all of this, but the trouble is because of your weakness of life and your weakness of your stand, it isn't going to happen to you. And so it didn't go to the firstborn. And that's what you normally expect. The firstborn gets it. Reuben should be the one. But it wasn't Reuben, and God in His sovereignty chose Judah to be the one. And so many times you watch that God doesn't choose the firstborn. There was a purpose in God's design. Abram was not the firstborn. David was certainly not the firstborn. That's why he didn't even think David would be counted. They left him out when they brought all the sons in there. They left him out in the field tending the sheep because he certainly wasn't going to be the one. But you see, there was a special place for the firstborn. He received a double portion of that which the others got. And it was his right to take all of these possessions and be the one who was the primary, you know, carry on of the father's name and possession and property and so forth. And so the prototokos was this person. It was the honor that was given to him. And basically, this case, twice in this passage, he talks about Jesus as being the prototokos. He stands in prominence over everything in creation. So the statement is made with regard to Christ. He is. He is prominent above everything. He states it in verse 15. It states it again in verse 17. But notice, so this is true. But notice, this is true because of who He is. And I want to take you back to verse 13. This incredible statement that I have been dwelling on much this week, and I will continue because I don't fully comprehend it, but you, as we dwell on it, it's incredible truth. Verse 13, He delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom, and literally, of the Son of His love. I is right, you can translate His beloved Son. But His beloved Son is so easy just to skip over. I just been dwelling on why the focus? The Son of God's love. The Son in whom God had invested or deposited or what, how, you know what it is? The Son in whom God had given, placed His love. It was the Son of God's love. The Son who was the object of God's love. He is the Son of God's love. He is the unique Son of God's love. In light of that, turn with me to the book of Hebrews just for a while, because two of the truths found here are also found there. Hebrews chapter 1. God, Hebrews chapter 1, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers, Hebrews 1:1, in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways. So God spoke in time past to the prophets, but notice, in these last days has spoken to us, and if you notice in your translations, it says in his Son. But if you look at your translations, many of them have his in italics, because his is in italics. It isn't there. It isn't there. They have to put it there because we in English can't handle that, so we have to put something in there. God spoke to us in Son. Talk about that for a while. There is no article. Articles in Greek are not like articles in English, okay? Well, let's talk about them for a while, because when... I should ask the question and see how well we do out here. But anyhow, when you do have an article, it emphasizes identity, okay? It is identifying a particular thing. For example, if I said, this book or this Bible is mine, I would have to say, the Bible of me is, you know, this is what I have to do. Or this, the Bible. Whenever I'm identifying a particular thing, I have to have an article in Greek. It is to point out identification. This, the Bible is mine. Or the Bible of mine, which would be that. It would have to be the Bible of mine. Why? Because I'm identifying a particular Bible. Okay? If I do not have an article, though, it emphasizes what? Quality. You know, it's exciting here because this is where, in John 1 and Hebrews 1, it is a very important truth. Now, let me go back in John 1. In beginning was the Word. By the way, there's no article there either. In beginning was the Word. And what was by quality beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was no article. The Word was God. Well, you see what happens. JWs want to put the word A in there and say the Word was a God. No, 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 the Word wasn't a God. The Word was what? By quality God. Now, it's interesting because what is God by quality? God is what? God is eternal. The Word was eternal. God is holy. The Word was holy. God is omniscient. The Word was omniscient. Whatever God is, I mean, it is an amazing truth when they don't put the article there because it emphasizes the quality of this one. The Word was by quality God. Some have translated the Word was divine. The Word was deity. But basically is that. Now when you come here in Hebrews 1, there is no article here either. The Word, notice, God has in these last days spoken unto us in what? In the one who is by quality Son. Not in the Son, not identifying a particular person, but emphasizing the quality. He was by quality Son. You know what? I got to tell you again, you are not by quality Son of God. I'm not by quality Son of God. And I love the statement that is made, God has only one Son. And all others are sons through him. There is only one who is by quality Son of God. He is what? The unique Son of God. He is the Son of his love. And you see, we are also sons and daughters. Why? Because we're in him who is Son of God's love. By the way, another passage which is interesting this way. In 1 Peter chapter 2, it says, to whom coming as to living stone, no article, the one who's by quality living stone. The very next verse says, we are as living stones. You know what? None of us is inherently by quality living stone. He is the only one. But I am like a living stone. Why? Because I'm in him who is the living stone. I mean, it is the great part of all of this is that everything I am is because of who he is, and he is the unique Son of God. And as you look at Hebrews 1, it's interesting too, because as you look at the uniqueness of this one who is the Son of God, notice the things about him. We go on to read in Hebrews 1, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. Same statements we have back there. And he is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his nature. And he upholds all things by the word of his power. You know, we find here he is the preeminent God. He is. He is the very radiance of the glory of God. We find he's the all-powerful one in verses 2 and 3, through whom he made the world. He upholds all things by the word of his power, verse 3. He is the personal saving God in verses 2 and 3. It is through him that God has brought us to himself. You see, when he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So he's the preeminent God. Jesus is the preeminent God. He is the all-powerful God. He is the personal saving God. He is the prominent ruling God. He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. But when you look at this, it's the exaltation of this one who is the unique Son of God. And Paul and the writer here of Hebrews just stops to let us know that we're dealing with the unique Son of God, the one who is the Son of God's love. That's who he is. And you know why he is preeminent over all things? Because he is the Son of God's love. And in fact, you know, in verse 19, we'll go back to Colossians 1 in just a moment because I want to see something else in Hebrews before we go. But Colossians 1:19 says, it pleased God that all of the fullness should dwell in Christ. What a thought. It pleased God that all of his fullness should dwell in Christ. Everything about God is reflected in the person of Jesus Christ. So he starts by talking to us. We're talking about the unique Son of God. That's who he is. Something else that he is in this passage as well as back in Colossians is he's not only the unique Son of God, but notice in this passage as well, in the book of Hebrews, we have the statement that he is the image of the invisible God. There's a different word used in Hebrews than is used in Colossians. We'll go back to Colossians in a moment, but notice. He is, in verse 3, the radiance of God's glory, Hebrews 1:3. He is the exact representation of his nature. Whatever God is reflected and seen in the person of Jesus Christ. So I take you back, if you will, to the book of Colossians, and you notice who is God. First of all, who is the Lord Jesus Christ? He is the Son of God's love in Colossians 1:13. Secondly, in verse 15, he is the very image of God. The word here is again significant because it talks about the fact. In fact, two things it talks about here is representation, as some have said, manifestation. The word suggests, first of all, representation. Everything that God is, Jesus was. And it says, is it not interesting? He says, the image of the invisible God. We've never seen God. But John says, you see, the word became flesh and tabernacled among us, right? And we beheld his glory, see? And so therefore, as he came down here, and then in First John, he says, our hands have handled him. We've touched him. We've handled him. You see, the incredible thing about this one, the Son of God of whom this passage speaks, is that he is the exact representation of God. He is. Everything that God is reflected in who Jesus is. And so then he who has seen me is what? Has seen the Father, did he not say? But the other thing too is not only representation, he represents God to us, but he manifests God to us. You see, when we see Jesus Christ, we see that which is not evident in the invisible God, and only Jesus Christ manifests him to us. So as you look at this passage, the thing that comes out here is the fact that first of all, he is the Son of God's love. He is the exact representation of God. Notice something else. He is the firstborn of all creation. I just again remind you that he's the prototokos. He has a place of prominence above all of God's creation. Now why is this true? Not only because of who he is, but because of what he has done. Notice what he did. And I take you to verse 16. And by the way, in verse 16, there are three prepositions here, and it's a good study. It's good for us to know. First of all, for in him all things were created. That's the first statement. Then down at the bottom, it says all things have been created. Verse 16, all things have been created, and the word is through him, and then everything has been created for him. By the way, as you look at this, well, let's just look at these words, in Christ. I know they translate by Christ in many translations because it's easier to understand. Here's the word in. In the sphere of Jesus Christ. In the sphere of Jesus Christ. everything was created. Now think of John, for John 1. All things were made by him. Right? And again, it's interesting because then he says, and in the context, and outside of him, it is the word he uses, chorus there, outside of Jesus Christ, not even one thing that has been made was made. That's the other side of it. In the sphere of Jesus Christ, all creation took place. Outside of the sphere of Christ, not even, John says, not even one act of creation took place that has taken place. It is all in Christ, in the sphere of Jesus Christ. Why is he ahead of all creation? Because he made everything. He made everything. Everything was created in him. And notice when he talks about everything created in him, he defines that in verse 16. He says, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible. Then he has these lists, thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities. All these things have been created by him and for him. Now, what are these thrones, dominions, rulers, and authorities? Go with me to Colossians 2, just so we see it in the context of this book. Colossians 2:10. Notice two of these words are used again. I start in verse 10. In him, you have been made complete, and he is the head over all rule and all authority. Here it is again. Go down with me to verse 15. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, Colossians 2:15, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. Hold it. If he triumphed over these are angelic beings, and they're not even good ones. They're bad ones. Yes? See, in this book, these people, somehow they were worshiping angels at Colossae. And he's saying, I got to tell you something. You know who made all of those? Every one of those four things. Thrones. They're not thrones down here. We're not talking about the throne in whatever country it may be. We're not talking about those thrones, although he's in charge of those too. He goes beyond that. He says the thrones. Go to Revelation chapter 4. You find the thrones. Go to Daniel and see the thrones that are there. We're talking about heavenly thrones, see? We're not talking about down here. See, everything for us, we've got to figure out how it fits down here. We're talking about heavenly thrones. We're talking about heavenly dominions. We're talking about heavenly authorities. We're talking about heavenly powers. And if you look at, go with me, Ephesians, just back a few books, you might as well. Notice that another one of these words is used in Ephesians chapter 1. And you begin to realize, Ephesians 1, verse 20, I'll start in verse 19, it will help us a bit. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of God's might, which he brought about in Christ, verse 20. Notice, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and every name that is named. Not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all these things in subjection under his feet. You know what? We're talking about evil forces in heaven. Evil spiritual forces in heaven. And they're not going to be cast out of heaven until we find later on during the time of the tribulation when, in fact, Satan tries to fight up there and he fights and against the archangels of God and he is cast out of heaven and finally he's down here. He's not cast out yet. But when you look at these are these evil angels who have these ranks and authorities. But you know what? He even made them. And if he made them, how much more did he make everything else? He didn't create their evilness, but he created them. There is nothing that Christ has not created. He made it all. And my, if he made those, he certainly made everything else that exists on this earth. So he starts out with this sense because of what he did. Everything was made. Now notice something else. What's interesting in verse 16 of Colossians chapter 1, in the creative act of God, it was all done in Christ, but notice it was all done through Christ. And in the latter part of verse 16, everything was created through him. Do you know there are two Greek prepositions that have to do with agency that we can translate by? One has to do with a direct agent. You know, in fact, the matter is, I'll tell you where one of these direct agents is. Where in James 1, he says, let no one of you say when he sinned that I'm tempted of God, right? Because each one of us tempted by his own lust, the direct agent of temptation for you and for me. Don't go say the devil did it or Adam, the woman you gave me, see? Your circumstance didn't create your sin, friend. Understand this, okay? Just please understand this. You don't go blaming somebody else. Or even trying to say the devil did it. See, the devil may be doing it. I couldn't help it. The devil may be doing it. No, James says, you see, the direct agent of sin is what? My lusts. direct agent, not the intermediate agent, not the agent that Satan uses, not the agent that the world uses. It is the direct agent. My lust is my problem. You understand? It isn't something else. It's my lust. So when you deal with this, it is the direct agent. But you know what? Creation, when spoken of the reference to Christ, never is direct agent, always the intermediate agent. Always. God created the world, but he did it through the person of Jesus Christ. He is the intermediate agent of all creation. It is he through whom God created everything. So everything was created in Christ. Everything was created through Christ. If that's not enough, the last preposition is everything's created for Christ. The ultimate end of all creation is focusing on Jesus Christ. He is the ultimate end of it all. When it's all said and done, we're down at the end of it all. It is not about you and it is not about me. It's all about him. It is always all about him. It is an amazing truth that all of creation focuses as its goal and its point of direction, all focuses on the person of Jesus Christ. He is the beginning and end of it all. He began it all and it all focuses on him ultimately. It's all about him. That's why you know you can sing hymns about him. Do it forever because he is the one who began it all. He's the one. Notice he didn't only begin it all. He's not only one to whom it's all going, but look at, if you will, a statement, and trust me on this one. The first verb in verse 16, same verb, by the way, both times. All things were created. It's an aorist tense, which speaks of something that happened in the past. The last have been created by him is what we call a perfect tense. No, just wait. Perfect tense is something that happened in the past, but the results continue to the present time. Listen to me. All creation began with him, and all creation exists in him. He is not continuously the creator, but as verse 17 says, he's the one who continuously holds together all of creation. It is one of the most amazing truths in the world, okay? That when he hung on the cross, the nails that held him to the cross and the cross itself were all held together by the word of his power. He held together that which became the means of his own personal death. He is, you see. All creation was made by him, and all creation stands made by him, and it exists because of him. Now, you know, you stop and say, all right, is he the head over all creation? Yes. Why? Because of who he is. Secondly, because of what he did. He made it all. He made it all. And so, as we look at this, the whole emphasis upon the person of Jesus Christ, and we can't miss the point that is so clearly brought out to us here. But notice as you do this, he moves on, and he's going to take it one step further. As he is the head over all creation, and he is, he brings it down one step closer. You say, well, that's great, you see, but creation's out there, and especially if it's these angels up in heaven. I mean, that's way out beyond me. He says, let me bring it more personal. He's the head over the church. That is an amazing truth, verse 18. He is also, not only is he the head of creation, he's also the head of the body, the church. That's the second truth. An incredible truth. He is the beginning, by the way. This is the same word that's used in beginning was the word. The same word. He is the beginning. He is the beginning. Without him, there is no church. You see, without him, there is no creation. Without him, there is no church. Doesn't exist without him. And the point of all this, he is the head over the body of the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself might come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure that all the fullness dwell in him. And through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven, doesn't matter what they are, all of these things were reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. Now, first of all, this is true. Just as we saw in creation, it is true. It is true because of who he is. It's true because of what he did. Well, let's come back. It's true. He is the head over all things. Verse 18. It is the summation of it all. He is the head over the body, the church. You know, there is only one head. There's only one head. Can't be two. There's only one head. He is the head. And again, I come back to the latter part of that passage so that he himself emphatically might come to have first place in every single thing. This is his church. This is his church. It's interesting to go back to Ephesians. I mean, the truth just keeps coming out. Ephesians chapter 1, again, that section where we saw the fact that God has exalted him to the right hand of God. And notice what it says in verse 22, Ephesians 1, 22. He put all things in subjection under Jesus' feet. And he gave him as head, verse 22, over all things to the church, which is his body. The fullness of him who fills all in all. So when you come back to this, you just need to know as a statement of this is true. It is true. It is true because of who he is. Verse 19. Notice. It was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. This is who he is. Who he is. He is the one who is the embodiment of all the fullness of who God is. God manifests himself to this. We go in 1 Corinthians that his church, his body, his garden, his temple, it's all his. And he has seen fit that all the fullness of himself be in Jesus Christ. And he is the head over all things to his church because of who he is. But not only because of that, but because of what he's done. Notice what he did. Notice in verse 20, and through him, and by the way, this is carrying on. The whole support of verse 18 is in verses 19 and 20. Why is verse 18 true? Why is Christ the head? Because, number one, of who he is, verse 19, because of what he's done in verse 20. And both of them are tied together because all the fullness of God dwells in him. And because God's fullness dwells in him, he reconciled everything to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. It's an incredible word because the word that is used here, by the way, for reconciling all things to himself in this passage is only used here in all known literature, period. Paul used it two other times. He made up, but this is the first time it is ever used in literature. He coined the word. But the whole issue of this is that God, Christ has done it. Christ has taken us, we're alienated from God, and he's reconciled us to God. And you see, the exciting part of all this, why is Christ the head of the church? Because of who he is. He's the very fullness of God is residing in him, and that's who he is. He is the one in whom resides all the fullness of God. And because of what he's done, he took this world. And by the way, not just you and me, the whole world, all the things in heaven, all the things on earth, he reconciled them to God. He did. You see, but hold it. They're not all going to worship him ultimately. Not in the sense that we worship him. Oh, no. Some will be bound for a Christless eternity. That's true. But you know what? He is taking care of the problem so that they are in submission to him. And that's why in 1 Corinthians 15, when all of this world is subjugated by him, he will then take it and turn it over to the Father. And Jesus' role is to bring this whole world in heaven and earth into subjection to the Father. And then he will present it all to him as his gift to God. But now, goes to verse 21, and I want you just to see this because I look at creation, it's so vast, and I say he's the Lord of creation. Okay, I buy that. Then he's the Lord of the church. Now, why is he the Lord of creation? Because of who he is and because of what he's done. Why is he the Lord of the church? Because of who he is and what he's done. Now, therefore, he doesn't have to make the same statement in verse, notice in verse 21, where he goes on to say this, and although you... Now he's going to get personal, you and me. Although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his flesh, the body, through death, in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. Do you understand that if he is the Lord of the church because he has reconciled the church to God, then if in fact he has reconciled me to God, he has therefore become what? My Lord. The whole point of this is to show us the lordship of Jesus Christ. He's the Lord of creation. He's the Lord of the church. He's the Lord of my life. Why? Because of who he is. He's my Savior. Because of what he's done. He reconciled me to God when I was alienated from him. And my friend, we're all alienated from God. I know some of us can't tell the wild stories, others can, and we sort of wonder, do I have a testimony? We all have a testimony. We were all dead, Ephesians 2:1, all dead. You can be raised in a Christian home and you're still dead. And you see, but God, it says, but God, who is rich in mercy, who is great love with which he loved us, see. It is God in his transforming power took me, who was alienated from God, and he brought me into a place of reconciliation to God. And because of that, he became the Lord of my life. Notice in chapter 2, as he tries to sum some of this up for us a little bit later, he will say in verse 6, notice, as you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. You know, today, he is Lord. And you know, it's fascinating because even as you look at this passage, and in the song goes on to say, he is Lord, he is Lord, he has risen from the dead, and he is Lord. Look at the passage. Go back with me, Colossians 1. Notice what he says in here. Notice he is Lord, why, of the church? Notice because he is head, verse 18, of the body of the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself might come to have first place in everything. Why did Jesus rise from the dead? So that he might come to have first place in everything. The songwriter's right. He is Lord. He is Lord. He has risen from the dead, and because he rose from the dead, he is Lord. Lord of creation, yes. Why? Because of who he is and because of what he did. Lord of the church, yes, because of who he is and because of what he did. Lord of my life and yours, yes, because of who he is and because of what he did. And he did all of this so that he might have first place in absolutely everything. 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 You see, we shouldn't like it because we want him to save us and get us to heaven. That's not what it's all about, you understand. That is part of the package, but it's not really what it's all about. He died and he rose again so that he might have first place in everything. He is Lord. Lord of creation, yes. Because of who he is and because of what he did. He's Lord of the church, over everything in the church, because of who he is and what he did. And he's Lord over everything in my life because of who he is. He's my Savior, and because of what he did, he took me, who was alienated from God, and he reconciled me to God, and thereby he became the Lord of my life. You see, that is why we go back to the prayer request. I pray that you might understand the will of God so that you might please him in everything. He is Lord. And may God help us this week as we look at this, because it's a great hymn. But you see, it is meaningless if all it is going to just say, well, this is a nice truth, if it doesn't come down in some practical way into our life. And may I go back to that passage where we look at the will of God. It is a will that is practical. It is a will that is experiential. You see, I can understand this practical, experiential, applicable, all-pervasive will of God. And I must understand it because he is the Lord of my life. And my desire must be that I please him in everything I do. May we so live. Shall we pray? Again, our Father, we're so grateful to you because of your grace to us. He is Lord.